Let me invite you to turn to Luke chapter 20, and I'll be reading for you verses 41 through 47. I would remind you that the sermon this morning that John will be preaching from Luke 20, verse 41, is this: when the examinee becomes the examiner. Luke chapter 20, 41 through 47. Then Jesus said to them, "How is it that you say the Christ is the Son of David? David himself declares in the book of the Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" Verse 45. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and in the places of honor at the banquets. They devour widows' houses, and for show they make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Indeed, this is the Word of God.
Now, let's pray together. Father, in our rush to live, in our rush for life, it is easier to hear the world than to hear Jesus. Our Father, right now, give us ears to hear. And Father, give us hearts to receive. Maybe some of us for the first time. In Jesus' name, amen. Scripture is Acts chapter 20. You'll want to have this open in front of you, as most of you usually do. If you don't have a Bible with you, take one from the pew. We're in a study in the Gospel according to Luke. We've been here for a couple of years. We'll be here for a while longer. Luke chapter 20, verse 41. When the examinee becomes the examiner. Frequently, when my occupation is discovered, an unbeliever will ask a question designed to expose Jesus or to expose Christianity to be false. You've had that experience. Christians whom you as a Christian, you speak to the world around you, or the world around you discovers that you're a Christian. And so they want to challenge you, and they want to challenge your faith. They're not so much seeking the truth, are they? They're not sincerely asking a question. They're trying to make a point and expose your faith to be a false faith. I used to hate answering those kind of questions because they were asked from the standpoint of unbelief and asked from the standpoint of someone who really wasn't seeking. But I have changed in the last few years because of what is in this passage before us this morning. I've come to understand that any time someone comes and asks me a question about Jesus, about my faith, I've discovered that Jesus never allows himself to be questioned without himself questioning. He never allows someone to come and examine him with that he does not examine the person who was examining. In prior Sundays, in the last several Lord's days, we have seen the world come in this Luke chapter 20 with their insincere questions. They examined Jesus. In the passage we read this morning, though, it changed. All through the 20th chapter, they've been examining Jesus. But in this passage, Jesus became the examiner. We've looked at the examination they gave, the examinations they gave Jesus. Now let's look at the examination that Jesus gave them. First, I want you to see, when you examine Jesus, that's the point. When you examine Jesus, Jesus will examine you. Look at verse 40. And no one dared to ask him any more questions. Then Jesus said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is the Son of David?" They had intended their questions to entrap him. They had intended that their questions would humiliate him. They had hoped their questions would expose him. First, there were the chief priests and elders and teachers of the law. Remember, in verse 1 of chapter 20, they came with their questions. Then came the Pharisees with the Herodians to ask questions that would put Jesus between a rock and a hard place, they supposed. They wanted to pit him between Rome and the people of Israel. Then came the Sadducees asking their questions. He answered their questions brilliantly, so that Luke said in verse 40, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Then it was over, right? Wrong. Look at verse 41. Then Jesus said to them, Jesus said, this is not over yet. You've questioned me, now I will question you. And you think that Jesus would have quietly walked away after he realized that they had retreated. You know, that's the safe thing to do. Jesus, you've answered, you've asked, really? You silent them, just walking? No. The one who had been the object of their examination suddenly became their examiner. We have come in our world to see Jesus as a very passive answer man. The answer man's the world. Jesus, you sit here and let us ask you all our questions. Questions designed to prove that you're not who you say you are. Questions which come from skepticism. You sit here passively and you answer all of our questions. Well, I want you to know that's not the Jesus of the Gospels. If you hang around him, if you ask him questions, you will find he is not so passive. This Jesus will question you. W.H. Auden had rejected the Christian faith of his grandfather, who was an Anglican minister. Auden developed a philosophy that allowed him to live as he wanted to live, but he was still a philosopher and he couldn't get away from it. He was still a thinker. He rejected the absolute. There was no absolute right. There was no absolute wrong. There was not any absolute because there was no God. And this allowed him to be his own God, to do as he pleased. Whenever he confronted the Christian faith, the faith of his grandfather, he asked his questions of skepticism, and he thought that he had buried Jesus for good. And then Hitler came to power, and it was something he did not understand. He witnessed what seemed to him to be a personification of evil. And he knew, he, in his philosophy, there was no such thing as absolute evil. No such thing as absolute good, but this seemed to be absolute evil. This blew him away. He couldn't understand. He didn't know what Robbie said here this morning, that man is basically has a heart that is bent towards sin, that man basically is not good. He was disturbed. It was during this time that he went to a theater in Yorkville. Yorkville was a German community, a German-speaking community in Manhattan, New York. The year was 1939. He was watching a documentary of the Nazi conquest of Poland. When the Poles appeared on the screen, the audience cried out in German, "Kill them! Kill them! Kill them!" This was not Hitler's Germany, and yet these Germans in America reveled in the Nazis, in the Nazi philosophy, and then in the cruel conquest of Poland. Auden walked from that place shaken to the core. What was happening? What was happening? All these years, he had been questioning Jesus. But these just weren't events out in the world. Jesus was speaking to W.H. Auden. This ended with Auden turning, at least in philosophical belief, to the tenets of the Anglican Church. Jesus was asking him the questions. We look at the world around us. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You look at the world around you and see events, or something is brought into your life, and suddenly there's questions coming from the inside. What's happening? Jesus is asking the questions. You've asked Him questions. Now He's asking you. I was speaking to a friend who had been a questioner of Jesus. He was a skeptic. I would read books he was reading, and he would read books that I was reading, and we would talk about what each had read. He was walking away from the faith, and one day I said to him, I hadn't seen him in several months, and I said, "What have you been reading?" And he said, "John, I've stopped reading." I said, "Why have you stopped reading?" He said, "I don't want to think anymore. I've stopped thinking." At the time, I did not understand, but I think I do now. You see, he wanted to remain autonomous. He wanted to be his own God. And Jesus, in his thinking, in the books he was reading, Jesus was asking the tough questions. Before, he had thought, "Oh, I can come and just ask questions. It doesn't matter because Jesus is dead in the grave. I'm just speaking to a dead doctrinal code." But then the questions started, and he didn't like the questions. "I've stopped reading. I don't want to think anymore." Francis Schaeffer wrote a book entitled, "He is there and He is not silent." That's a description of Jesus. He's there. He's risen. And people, He is not silent. If you're here this morning and you're a skeptic, good for you. We love you being in this place. We try to give honest answers to honest questions. But I can tell you, this is a dangerous place for you to be. And there's folks around you that sat where you did and thought like you did, and they don't think like that anymore. They came asking Jesus questions, and they thought He was dead. And they thought they were asking questions of a dead doctrinal code and saying it's passé and it's antique and it's over. And then Jesus started asking His questions. A Maasai warrior was speaking to a European missionary, and he was speaking about how the search for God was really like a lion and a hunt. And I can't say it any better, so I'll just read what he said. He said to the European missionary, "You told us of the high God, how we must search for Him, even leave our land and our people to find Him. But we have not done this. We have not left our land. We have not searched for Him. He has searched for us. He has searched us out and found us. All the time, we think we are the lion. In the end, the lion is Jesus." Unquote. Can you examine Jesus? Jesus will examine you. Secondly, see in this passage that He will focus on the crucial issue between you and Him. Look at verse 41. "Then Jesus said to them, 'How is it they say the Messiah is the Son of God? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls Him Lord. How then can He be His Son?" Now, there were two main issues between Jesus and the men who came asking these questions. Those two issues, you know them well. You've heard them the last few weeks. The first one, Jesus claimed that He was Messiah. That was the first issue that they had with Him. The second issue was, Jesus claimed that Messiah was deity. You need to understand that these religious leaders were looking for a Messiah, but they were not looking for a Messiah who was deity. He would be a man, like David was a man. They already knew that Jesus claimed to be Messiah, so his question focused on the second issue. Was Messiah deity? He was quoting from David in Psalm 110. Messiah was to come from the house and the lineage of David. We all know that. In that sense, one title of the Messiah was what? The Son of David. It was a messianic title. Remember, we've seen it in Luke. The person who was blind, the person who was deaf, the person who was paralyzed, who wanted to get Jesus' attention, would yell out to Him, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." When he said Son of David, when he addressed Jesus in that way, it was a confession of faith. It was a confession saying, "I believe You are Messiah." In quoting Psalm 110, Jesus was proving from the lips of David that Messiah was not only a descendant of David, but Messiah would also be deity. Now, there's no need to make it complicated. Some of you, when we read this, said, what in the world? Jesus was saying, David called Messiah, called the Christ, his Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, that's the phrase. The term used there is a term for God. It's a term that was reserved for Lord. Yahweh said to my Lord. Jesus was saying, if Messiah is only a man, a physical son of David, why did David address him as he would God? Now, that may not seem huge to you, but it was huge to these folks. What's the point? This was the real sticking point between Jesus and these men. And Jesus came right to the issue. Now, if we had been the public relations person hired by Jesus to make him acceptable, to get across his point, we would have said, look, Jesus, stay away from that subject. You want to win these guys, don't you? Find a theological point on which you agree and stick to that. Jesus wouldn't do that. He didn't then, and he won't now. You know, we would love to be able to pick the subjects with which Jesus comes to us, wouldn't we? Wouldn't be easy. We would stay away from the crucial issues of our hearts, but Jesus doesn't do that. If you don't have a problem with God's sovereignty, but you have a problem with tithing, he won't come and talk to you about his sovereignty. He's going to talk about tithing. If you don't have a problem with the incarnation, but you do with sexual immorality, guess which subject he will choose when he comes to speak to you? He didn't pick out a subject with which he agreed with these men, and there were plenty of subjects with which he agreed with them. He picked out the subject that he knew was the real issue. Deborah Ricketts has a different kind of job. She's called a niggler. Look up the word niggle in the dictionary, and the definition will say, to pay much attention to detail. Finicky. Some of you have just found a new title for your spouse. But Deborah Ricketts has to be finicky. She is an independent researcher for the film industry. She makes sure that the movie is accurate in every single little detail. In a film set in the 50s, there can be nothing visible that comes from the 70s. In the Raiders of the Lost Ark, for instance, remember the map they showed that charted Indiana Jones' plane trip? And you saw Thailand on the map? There was a problem with that. The film was set in 1936, and there was no such country as Thailand. In 1936, it was known as Siam. In Die Hard 2, Bruce Willis made a phone call from what was supposed to be Dulles Airport in Washington, D.C. No one noticed that the sign on the side of the booth read Pacific Bell. Now, Deborah Ricketts is paid to find these details. She's made to find parts of the film that don't fit. Well, Jesus is a niggler. He's a niggler with those who question him. When he meets with us, he will always focus on the part of our lives that don't fit. He is there to edit the part of my life that doesn't fit him and fit his kingdom. Good illustration of that was this last Wednesday night. Tom Elkin has been preaching a wonderful series on the Ten Commandments in our Wednesday evening Bible study. We've had several weeks because of interruptions when he has not been able to teach, and I'd forgotten where we were in it. And so before the Bible study, I said, Tom, what's the subject tonight? He said, you shall not steal. And I thought to myself, I really did, this is going to be an easy one. I'm going to enjoy this. I'm not a thief. It's not one of my besetting sins, I thought. However, I left the fellowship hall Wednesday night with the knowledge that I am indeed a thief with a thief's heart. What happened? Jesus addressed the part of my life. Jesus was there, and he was speaking, and he addressed the part of my life that didn't fit. Know this. When you examine Jesus, Jesus will examine you. He will focus on the crucial issue between you and Him. So He asked the question of these men. But look what happened then. The examination was not over. Jesus, the examiner, then turned His attention on the religious lives of the teacher of the law. He asked them a theological question. He said, now let's look at how you're living. Oh, look at verse 45. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to His disciples, beware of the teachers of the law. You had three entities there. There were the people who were listening. They were gathered around. They were enjoying this tete-a-tete. There were the disciples whom Jesus was training. And then there were the teachers of the law. Jesus had asked His question directly to the teachers of the law who had questioned Him. Now He turned to His disciples while the crowd was still there and said, take a close look at what these men call faithfulness to God. You don't want to be like that. Be wary of them. What was He saying? These were religious leaders. He was saying, you're going to be religious leaders. The greatest temptation you're going to have is not atheism. The greatest temptation you're going to have is not become like the Romans. The greatest temptation you're going to have is become like these men. It will be easy for you to slip into the same mistakes and dangers into which they have slipped. So He looked at the disciples with the crowd listening and says, hey, pay attention. You don't want to be like them. What had they done? What were those dangers? And Jesus looked at their life critically. They had chosen position over service. Look at verse 46. Beware the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes. Look at the end of the verse. And have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. These men love their position. They love the official uniform of their position. They stood out by their dress. They wore long linen white robes, and the robes had this decorative fringe. I love what Kent Hughes wrote about these teachers of the law. He said, quote, they were religious power dressers, ecclesiastical swans gliding among the mud hens of common humanity, end quote. They loved the uniform of their position. Everyone had to rise when the teacher of the law entered a room or when he walked nearby. If a teacher of the law had kind of walked down through here, this front row would have to stand. We would have to stand. The choir, all of us would have to stand. They were called rabbi and master. You could get into that, wouldn't you? Distinctive dress, beautiful dress. People standing anytime you walked into their presence. People addressing you, master, a feast or dinner party, not complete without a teacher of the law present. He was seated in the most prominent position, always right beside the host. One did not get the idea of a servant or service when he watched the teacher of the law. And Jesus said to His disciples about these teachers, that they had chosen position over service. Jesus was saying, that's not the way it's to be in My kingdom. That's not the way it's to be, not only with My priests, that's not the way it's supposed to be with My people. Listen to Matthew 25. Listen to these words. Jesus called them together, and the them is the disciples, and said, know this. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great, whoever wants to have position among you, must become your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. It was just the opposite. He looked at them and He said, they've chosen position over service. Be careful, Peter. Be careful, John. That will be the big temptation. Raymond Edmond wrote this in his Disciplines of Life, his book, Disciplines of Life. Father, where shall I work today? And my love flowed warm and free. Then He pointed me out a tiny spot and said, tend that for me. I answered quickly, oh no, not that. Why, no one would ever see, no matter how well my work was done, not that little place for me. And the word He spoke, it was not stern. He answered me tenderly, ah, little one, search that heart of thine. Art thou working for them or me? Nazareth was a little place, and so was Galilee. That's what Jesus was talking about. A group of European pastors came to one of Dwight L. Moody's Northfield Bible conferences when Moody was known as the world's greatest evangelist near the end of the 19th century and had traveled all over the world preaching. He would come home periodically and there would be this Bible conference at Northfield in Massachusetts. This specific conference was for European ministers. And they had come and were staying there at the conference center. It was a custom in Europe at the time to take off your shoes and put them outside the door for the hall servant to polish and shine during the night, and the next morning you'd wake up and your shoes would be all shine there by your door. Dwight Moody, after everyone tired for the evening, was walking down a hall and he saw all these shoes, and he immediately realized that they had been put their shoes there to be shined, but there was no hall servant. So Dwight L. Moody, the greatest evangelist in the world at that time, picked up all the shoes, went to all the different floors, picked up all the shoes, and he took them to his room, and he spent the night shining shoes. No one would ever know about that except one of his assistants walked in and saw him, Dwight L. Moody, shining shoes. That's what Jesus was talking about. The thing about it is that I've read several biographies of Moody, and that's not unique. That was not a unique event in his life. That was a daily event in his life. Moody lived like that. He did things like that. He chose service over position. Jesus looked at them. He said, disciples, be careful. Don't choose position over service. And he said, secondly, he said, what was wrong with these men and the way they lived their lives? They chose selfishness over selflessness. Look at verse 47. They devour widows' houses. They looked out for themselves above everyone. Even needy widows. What did he mean, devour widows' houses? They would charge. These were the whole life of the community was centered around the religious community. And these men were teachers of the law of God, but they also settled legal matters. And they would charge exorbitant fees for legal services, even from widows. And they would take advantage of the naive as they settled wills and property. And they would end up with all this property. These men were very wealthy, and they would end up with property that they had taken even from the widows, even from the poor. They had lived in a position of power for so long that they were without accountability. How many times have we seen that? I serve God. I can do whatever I want to do. I can get whatever I want to get. People, think about this. Jesus warned his disciples of that. He was wise, wasn't he? This has been in the church in every generation for the last 2,000 years. Stephen Arterburn has written a book entitled Toxic Faith. And it's about aberrations of the Christian faith, which are very dangerous to our spiritual health. And he tells the story of his godly grandmother, who had to raise 3 children after her husband committed suicide. She was called Nanny, affectionately. She worked hard. She was one of those people that never mentioned that her husband had committed suicide and that she had been left with children. It was menial labor. It was sometimes 2 jobs, but it was without complaint. And she was just always giving. Giving. Giving to different ministries. Sometimes she gave up to 40% of what she made to different ministries. One year she was, this widow, this poor lady was audited by the IRS because they could not believe someone who made so much, so little, would give so much. She raised her children. She gave to her neighbors. She lived out her life that way. You didn't look at her and feel sorry for her. Because she didn't let you. Arterburn said about Nanny that her faith was not toxic. However, he went on to write about some of the men and ministries to whom she gave her money. And I'll simply quote what he said. This was toxic faith. They took her money and spent it on themselves and their big plans, schemes that had nothing to do with my grandmother's desire to tell the world about God's love or to feed and clothe orphans. Some of those ministers she so faithfully supported wound up in jail, divorced their wives, were arrested for indecent exposure, and fell into other public sin. They did not shrink from asking my grandmother and others like her to sacrifice her food money so they could buy jet fuel to fly to Palm Springs for a weekend getaway. What they did was dishonest, unfair, and very human. End quote. They were modern-day teachers of the law that Jesus encountered, and he said to his disciples, don't be like them. Now, you're sitting there and saying, ha-ha, it's good morning at Independent. John's talking about Durant and Ed and himself and these elders, and I don't have to worry about it. Well, folks, it's not just for elders and ministers. As Christians, we can sit comfortably in the pew of evangelical churches. We can proclaim ourselves to be followers of Jesus and then manipulate our faith so that we can hoard for ourselves and for our families. Let me ask all of us a very difficult question. We say we're followers of Christ. Here's the question. To this point in our lives, have our lives been about accumulating or about giving? Now, we can say you must accumulate before you give. Let's not play dodgeball. Our lives, my life, your life, will be marked whether we're rich, whether we're average in our wealth, or whether we're poor. Our lives will be marked either by accumulating and getting or giving. How would Jesus evaluate my life this morning? How would he evaluate your life? Not Independent Christian Church, our individual lives. A mother was preparing pancakes for her sons. Kevin was 6. Ryan was 4. The two boys were hungry and they began to argue over who would get the first pancake. The mother saw an opportunity for a moral lesson. And she said, boys, if Jesus were sitting here, he would say, let my brother have the first pancake. I can wait. Kevin turned to his younger brother and said, Ryan, you can be Jesus. We hear messages like this. We hear messages like them say, boy, that was a good message. And that was, I'm glad that all people heard it. We like sermons like this. We like the truth. But we're like Kevin. We want everyone else to be like, this is for elders and this is for ministers. It's not for me. Oh, yes, it is. Jesus said, be careful. They chose position over service. They chose selfishness over selflessness. And thirdly and finally, as he examined their lives, they chose image over authenticity. Look at verse 46. In the middle of the verse. And love to be greeted in the marketplaces. Look at verse 47. And for a show they make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. Their faith was indeed public. And they loved it. They loved to be greeted in the marketplaces. They loved to say, look how spiritual I am. Look at my prayers. Their faith was public. Their faith was visible. Their faith could be seen and heard in the community. And their faith was a facade. Their faith was all image. Their faith was not real. And folks, this is our greatest danger. This is why I don't like to come here and preach God's Word to you. And if you could cut me open this morning, you would find a part of me that never, ever wants to stand behind this desk. And you know that I'm not a spiritual person. You know I don't wear a halo or wings. And you know this is not rhetoric. I sometimes literally want to run from standing behind this desk. I don't want to put on a robe and come to this pulpit. My greatest fear is that Jesus will say, John, you are sham. You're not real. C.S. Lewis said it this way. Anyone who has ever been taught or tempted to lead others knows the tendency in all of us toward exaggerating our depth of character while treating leniently our flaws. The Bible calls this tendency hypocrisy. We consciously or subconsciously put forward a better image of ourselves than really exists. The outward appearance of our character and the inner reality do not match. Folks, image is more appealing than authenticity. You know why? You know why image is more appealing than authenticity? Because you can have the image and remain the same. Because you can have the image and not change in substance. You can have the image. You don't have to go through the sacrifice. Several years ago, when students still used typewriters instead of computers, there was an ingenious effort that invited students to be hypocrites. I'll just read you the advertisement. When it comes to term papers, you're the creative type who likes to ponder your brilliant ideas before committing them to a typed page. Trouble is, your parents are clock watchers who are ever mindful of your approaching deadline and expect the sound of constant production from your room. Despair no more. You can all be satisfied thanks to Genius at Work, a long-needed cassette tape now on the market. After dinner, retreat to your room, shut the door, and turn on your tape recorder. Your walls will instantly echo with the industrious sounds of paper being rolled into a typewriter, followed by the click, clickety-click clatter of somebody hard at work. A full 60 minutes of stereotyping while you recline in peaceful procrastination. Those tapes were produced, in case some of you want to know, they were produced by Dying Need Industries. They could be ordered from Hubbard Woods, Illinois, for $6.95 each. Create the image of study while you do what you want to do. That's the real temptation for us, isn't it? Create the image of being a Christian while you do what you want to do. The real life of submission to Jesus is too much change. The real life Christ would have us live would mean giving up too much. So let's create a facade. The facade, the image, makes us look like we're doing the real thing. You know, there was a problem with that tape that made it sound like the student was working on a term paper. The problem was this. It did not produce a term paper. There's a problem when being a Christian is all image. It doesn't produce anything. And just like the term paper, there is a due date. And there will be an examination.